Turn with me, please, to our New Testament reading and our preaching text for this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I said, it's difficult to know where to preach when you're just going to be there 1 week or 2 weeks at the most. And I had preached through 1 Thessalonians here. I had back in 2007. In the evenings, and so not many of you probably heard that series, and I don't expect any of you, even who heard it, to remember what I said. I have to read through my notes sometimes to remember when it goes back that far what I said. But I thought I would preach some from 1 Thessalonians the next few times. It could be over a period of several years here that I'm invited to fill in for Pastor Judd. So this morning we're looking at chapter 2, but really only two verses will I concentrate on this morning. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is the word of God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, who we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. What is your response to God's holy word?
Amen.
Congregation, what is the purpose or the point in preaching? What is our ultimate purpose in the sermon, in public worship? Why does the sermon, why does preaching have such a high priority in the gospel accounts? Think of the lengthy recording of some of Christ's sermons, even though I believe they're not all, that it is basically an outline sometimes. It's still quite a few chapters sometimes. Sermon on the Mount taking up three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. In the gospel accounts, there's quite a bit of preaching on Jesus' part. And in the Acts of the Apostles, the high points are sermons. Did you ever notice that? If you outline the, the books, there comes to this high point, this climax, where you have a sermon in which in the first half of the book Peter is preaching, and the second half of the book the Apostle Paul is preaching especially. Or why in the epistles is preaching, quite honestly, such a big deal? And it is. Why is that so important in the New Testament? What is or should be our ultimate goal in the preaching of Christ's church? In the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle continues to do something he began in chapter 1, and that is to express thanksgiving to God for the work of the gospel in the Thessalonian church. This is it's interesting. Let's say you contrast 1 and 2 Thessalonians to 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul rejoices in God converting the Corinthians, but the church there is so full of trouble and difficulties and has to be rebuked so strongly by Paul. And then you read Thessalonians, and yes, there's an issue. He comes to it especially later on in this epistle, and especially even more in the second epistle. But you might say the atmosphere or the tone of the letter is very different. It's, oh, we are so thankful for you. You're a church that's such a blessing to those of us who have preached the gospel to you and who planted this church. And here he continues to express this thanksgiving. And he talks about, in chapter 2, their original relationship between Paul, the preacher, the church planter, the missionary, and this congregation that began under his evangelistic ministry. And we see in verses 1 and 13, this is what I'm going to look at today, the blessed result of their original meeting. We're going to think about preaching, especially the preaching of the gospel. And then in verses 2 through 12, the manner of the minister's preaching. And in verses 13 through 16, the blessed fruit in the lives of the Thessalonians. And then verses 17 through 20, Paul closes this chapter talking about their enforced separation from one another, geographical separation, and desiring that he could be with them again. So today we're just looking at the first of those, verses 1 and 13, as we think about the blessed result of their original meeting. God brings two parties together, the Apostle Paul and these Thessalonian Christians, but they weren't Christians yet. He brought these two parties together, the preaching of the gospel took place, and a church is ultimately what the result of that. And so there are two main parts to that. There is effectual preaching. Effectual is a word that we've used theologically to mean effective or powerful, but in our circles we use it especially when we're thinking in terms not of human labors that bring about certain results, earthly results, but about the Holy Spirit working in preaching or working in witnessing to produce eternal change, eternal fruit. And so we're looking at effectual preaching and then saving faith. Saving faith. And by that we don't mean that faith saves us. It really doesn't save us. Faith is a means. It's a tool. It's an instrument. We actually, when we talk about the grammar used in the New Testament, it says saved by faith. The by is in the grammatical form of faith is an instrumental means. Whereas ultimately we're not saved by faith, but faith is the instrument God uses to connect us to Christ, and we are saved by Christ in his redemptive work. So when we say saving faith in our circles, we don't mean that faith itself is the origin or the power behind our salvation. We mean that it's the tool God uses to bring us to Christ, who is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. So we're looking at effectual preaching and saving faith. And then I want to think about, at the end, four elements we find that I think we will always find on some level where what we desire to see take place in preaching does take place. In other words, when things happen the way we want to see them happen, It would be basically the lost being converted to faith in Christ. And it would be the saved growing in their faith, in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the grace of Jesus Christ. These four elements will be found. So first of all, faithful preaching. Look with me at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, I'm starting with this point, and I'm sticking to this verse. But actually, in what I'm going to say, I'm looking at the whole chapter here, and actually the whole epistle. Paul writes of what they knew firsthand. For you yourselves know this. There's something that you know. And he's writing to believers in Jesus Christ, to brethren or brothers. And he reminds them how he and his associates, what I think of as his missionary team, that sometimes included Titus and sometimes Timothy and included Luke and different ones, how they came to Thessalonica. And he says, you know our coming to you, our entrance to you. You know what it was. Now, if you go back and read in the Acts of the Apostles, you know that there was some trouble at Thessalonica for Paul, that there was great opposition. He mentions that here in this chapter, doesn't he? But even in the midst of that great opposition to the gospel, there was a powerful working of God's grace in the hearts of many at Thessalonica. And then you had the church founded by the Holy Spirit through the labors of the apostle. And he says that coming to you was not vain. Not vain. You can translate that fruitless or empty. It was not without result. And I want to say something here. In true preaching of the gospel, some of our Protestant circles have stressed that, you know, if something is happening, if God's doing something, you're going to be able to see it right away. But that's not been the majority understanding, and definitely not in the Reformed circles. We believe that God often, that more often than not, the work is more gradual. And so, was the gospel preaching effective? You can't tell just by, let's say, the emotional atmosphere of the congregation at the time. You have to tell by whether people over time are being converted and whether converted people are growing in grace and understanding of God's word. And that's how you know if it's effectual or not. And that's really what we should be praying for, that the preaching will not be in vain, that the preaching will not be empty, that it will have the desired result. The apostle mentions his effectual preaching in other epistles. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he reminds the Corinthian church, with all their troubles, with all the hassles they have, and they were just shock full of troubles and errors and sins, and he reminds them that there was a great work of God when he first preached the gospel to them. And again, he had preached there with a lot of persecution as well, yet God had brought many of them to faith, and this is where he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, what did I preach? What was the content of my preaching? It was the cross of Christ. In other words, Christ and his redemptive work. And he stresses there in that whole first part of 1 Corinthians, it wasn't human wisdom, it wasn't cleverness on my part. I didn't come, you know, as a charismatic kind of speaker who, you know, caught your attention and you were carried away emotionally and you had to, you know, agree with me, at least for the time, because of what a great speaker I was. He says, no, I really wasn't that great a speaker. And I didn't preach human wisdom. I preached the cross of Christ. And in Galatians, we have something similar. Paul's disturbed because there have been false teachers that have come in who are teaching a different gospel. Just a little slant on it that shifts it from being the good news of salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone to, you know, grace and faith plus keeping parts of the ceremonial law and some of our good works. And Paul says that's a different gospel. Those are two different things there. And he says, but when I came to you, God did some great things in your midst before these false teachers came along. And he says, what did I do when I preached I proclaim Christ, but in Galatians 3, 1 and 2, it's interesting. He pictures it almost like a big sign, a placard, you know. Christ and Him crucified. You know, if you were looking at the one theme I was preaching, that would sum it up. And so there was this effectual preaching. There was the planting of this church and a solid planting of that church. And this is what the ministers to strive after in his prayers and in his efforts. This effectual or effective preaching, proclaiming of the good news that results in eternal fruit. People who were lost should now be on the road to heaven. People that are on the road to heaven should find themselves more and more growing into the image of God in Christ, where there is effectual preaching, effective Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit effective preaching. And this is what the congregation are to strive after in their prayers and labors as they come to hear the gospel. And yes, you have to labor to listen to true preaching. True preaching is not just entertainment. And where there has been, you know, where we've taken this and turned it into a form of entertainment, you will not find permanent change. You will not find, as a normal rule, permanent commitment to God's holy word where the preaching's mainly entertainment. Where the people are being moved emotionally or persuaded to do new things, but they've not been brought to a saving knowledge of God in Christ. And it does take work to grow in how you listen to true biblical preaching and how you reflect on the truth of God's holy word. And also your invitations to others to come to hear the gospel preaching. You need to pray that God would enable them to hear, that God would enable them to understand the gospel, which is being stressed in this chapter, that God would produce then the results. I'm going to come back to this, but brothers and sisters, we must never forget that true conversion to faith in Christ and true growth in grace is a supernatural work of God. It's a supernatural work of God. If you can explain everything that's happening in a way of natural methodology, and natural trends, it's not the effectual conversion, the effectual preaching that God describes in His Word. There is the supernatural work where the Holy Spirit opens up our hearts and gives us new hearts and new desires. And people will come at first, and the preaching's boring, and the singing isn't as much fun maybe as, you know, what I listen to throughout the week, and I have to sit and listen, and we're not used to sitting and listening as much in our time. And the person gets converted, and now they often can't get enough of true preaching, of the hearing of God's word. Maybe you've experienced, I hope you've experienced that yourself, you know, where all of a sudden it's not a chore to come and to hear preaching. It still takes work because you got, you know, we get tired or our minds begin to wander, whatever cause of that. But we desire that word of God. It's like mother's milk to the newborn baby. And as we grow and are no longer infants in Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us it becomes our meat, our solid food that we hunger and long for. But we have then this, first of all, effectual preaching as the Holy Spirit works. And then the saving faith, verse 13. And verse 13 is one of my favorite texts in regard to in theology, the word is soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. You don't need to know that word, but that's the word theologians use to speak of the whole teaching about salvation. And verse 13 is one of my favorite verses on applied soteriology, that is, looking at salvation as it's applied. Look at verse 13 again. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Saving faith. This also is why Paul gives thanks for this church, and that without ceasing. That is, every time he thinks of this church, he has to thank God. He thanks God because they did not receive the word of God as a word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. They did not reject the word. They did not ignore the word. They received the word. And they received it again for what it really is, God's word. I believe this is of the essence of saving faith. In the last few years, I've heard of people who still want to claim to be evangelicals and believe the gospel, but they reject parts of the Bible. They reject some of the writing of the apostles, whom Christ in chapters 14 through 16, the Gospel of John, tells us are proclaiming, continuing to proclaim him and his word. And he talks there about how we reject the word of the apostles, the New Testament. We're rejecting him. We reject him or reject God. And Jesus, those are Jesus' words, not mine. That's not even a paraphrase on my part, hardly. Those are actual words Jesus uses. And believing the gospel, because it's the revealed truth of God found in his word, I'm convinced is part of the essence of saving faith. You see, if I say, I'll go to the church and maybe it's a somewhat entertaining sermon, and I'll say, okay, you know, this Jesus sounds nice. I think I'll choose to believe in this Jesus. As far as feeling emotionally happy when I think of him. But it doesn't really, my heart and life is not changed by the grace of God into more and more conformity to that word. I don't think salvation's taken place as far as what the New Testament teaches. That's just another human religion. We throw the name Jesus in, but we're still the arbitrators of what's truth or not truth. We're still the arbitrators of what God we want to believe in. That's not salvation. And you can say the name Jesus in every other sentence, but it's still not the salvation that the Bible's speaking of. This, the true gospel is God coming to us in his word, convincing us that this is his word, that this good news comes from God, from heaven. This is part of what I said when there's true faith, when there's a true effectual response to the effectual preaching of the gospel, it's because we become convinced that this is God speaking in this book. This is his book. He gave it through prophets. He gave it through apostles. But it's his book. And he's the one that says we're sinners. And he's the one that says that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh as sinless man. And he's the one that says that that death on the cross was an atoning sacrifice for my sin. And his resurrection is a literal resurrection by which I have new life and a whole new standing with God through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And that I need him, and that there is heaven and hell, and that only those who are in Christ will go to heaven. It's not just another human religion, we're picking the one we want. It's the one that happens to have the name Jesus. But it's a true conviction by the Holy Spirit and by a renewed heart that this is God's word. That God has demonstrated in many ways throughout history that this is his true word. And that this Jesus, the Jesus of the word, is truly his son and the only savior. And this word of God, when received as such, is effective or effectual in the lives and thinking of those who believe. For believers, it is transforming us into God's image. First in our thinking, and then in our living. And Christian, I think you know this. It's not enough just to change some of the outward aspects of my life. Sin doesn't begin on the outside. Jesus tells us sin begins where? In the heart. And so in sanctification, we can't just only work on the outside. We do need to change how we're living and how we're talking. But we also need to become different and to grow and put off the old and put on the new, and our thinking, our very desires. For those who do not believe, the word of God is like seed falling on rocky soil, or falling on a hard path, or falling among weeds, and it does not bear the fruit of eternal life. And this is what ministers of the gospel are to be seeking as they preach. And this is what Pastor Judd seeks. This is what I sought. This is what Bruce Gordon sought. That the people might see and believe the Bible to be God's inerrant word of revealed truth. And that they might then be submissive to the message of the Bible, coming to it as their final authority. And this is what Christians in the pews are to be seeking and praying for. That they might be more and more assured of the divine nature of the Bible. And more submit to the divine authority of the Bible. And that others might be brought to see and believe and embrace the Bible as God's word and as their authority. Well, that's my attempt to have us look at verses 1 and 13. Effectual, fruitful preaching, and saving faith. The result being a true faith in God's message, which is Jesus Christ. Well, four necessary ingredients, let's close with this, must come together for effectual preaching leading to saving faith. One, an accurate proclamation of the Bible's message. The more accurate the minister's interpretation and the listener's understanding, the more we are to expect spiritual good to come from the preaching. And the more we expect the Spirit to use that preaching. There is one main point intended by God in any given text. And the more we try to, the more true we are to that given point, in other words, what is God's point in this text, the more we expect the Spirit to use the preaching of that text effectually. Perhaps you remember reading this section of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where he writes, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." In other words, we're not looking at the text and saying, "What does this mean to me?" That's not the question. What is God saying? What is His objective message here? And of course, here we're going against the grain of the philosophy of life, language philosophy in Western culture. At one time, all of Western culture was approaching this in basically the way I am, that the speaker or the writer has a given message, and he's communicating that to us. Some do a better job and some do a less good job communicating, but there is a definite message. But we had, through various means, it come about that, you know, the message is not with the author, but with the reader or with the hearer, and what does it mean to you? But that has no value before God when it comes to His Word. What does it mean? And then, how do I apply it according to that meaning? Acts 15, verse 15. Note in the preaching of the apostles, they say, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." That is, there was previous revelation being made, and what we're saying now, we apostles, it agrees with that previous revelation. Whereas there is a definite meaning there. There's a unified meaning there in the Word of God. This is the New Testament being given. This is the Old Testament already established. And there's definite meaning there. There's not just what I want it to mean. John 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." It was a definite message Moses had. That message was the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture as of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That is, this wasn't just human thoughts being put down. This isn't just what Peter thinks or what Paul thinks. This is God's holy word. And so the effectual preaching is word-centered. That is, it's not my thoughts or my entertaining of you with delightful stories or whatever. It's me concentrating on the Word of God and helping you concentrate on the Word of God. And because Christ is at the very center of the message of the Bible, the more Christocentric the preaching is, that is, the more Christ-centered the preaching is, the more we expect the Spirit to work effectually in the preaching. And Jesus says this. He says that, for example, in John 16:14, that the Holy Spirit would glorify him. He says in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14-16, he says, the Spirit doesn't come to testify of himself. He comes to testify of me. And that's where the fruit comes from, the eternal fruit. The real change comes from us concentrating on Jesus Christ. So we call this, as far as understanding the parts of the Bible in light of the whole, the analogy of the faith. That's a formal title we've given in our Reformed circles, where you interpret each part analogous to the faith as a whole. That is, to the Bible as a whole. And this is how you arrive at what is God seeing in this text. So we rightly expect that the more the message is biblical, the more the message is a communication of the Bible and not just our own thoughts, that the more the Holy Spirit will work effectually in the preaching. It's true, the Holy Spirit does work effectually through faulty preaching to some degree, through faulty interpretation, but that would be the exception, not the rule. We are right to expect that the more accurate the preaching of God's Word, the more God's people by the Holy Spirit understand that Word, the more we're going to see this true fruit born so that the preaching is not in vain. So that's the first element, the proper message. Secondly, a faith-filled, holy, earnest, prepared preacher. And we see this in the chapter. Did you notice that as we read through, as Paul describes the kind of preacher he was among them? He must be faith-filled. That is, he must trust the gospel, trust God, trust God's promises, trust that God has called and gifted him, trust the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the act of preaching. He must believe the message that he is preaching with all his heart. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 1. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Paul believed this message. He was convinced this message was the one the Holy Spirit would use. He was a faith-filled preacher. He believed the promises of the Word. The minister of the gospel must be holy, a clean vessel for the Spirit to use. This will mean a personal walk with God, and so a personal use of the means of grace, a growing sanctification. One of the things that some of the old-time greats, as far as men that God used greatly, when I was a young minister, Lloyd Jones and some others, they would always say, you know, you get up and you do your morning devotions, you're not reading for the sermon right then. You're not thinking, okay, now how can I prepare this so I can preach to the congregation? Thoughts may come to you that are helpful at that time. But you're reading this for what reason? For your own walk with the Lord. That you might know him and grow in his grace and grow to love him more. And those are the kind of ministers God will use. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to Pastor Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership given to you at your ordination. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, again, writing to Pastor Timothy, and he's just talked about some wrong attitudes and wrong ways of living, wrong priorities. And he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And you'll see this all throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The minister must really believe the gospel himself and believe God's promises. He must be a holy, godly man, and he must be prepared as he preaches. God does not bless idleness or lukewarmness toward his word or toward the preaching of his word. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we read, again, spoken to a pastor, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. rightly laying out God's holy word for God's people. And we all know, whatever job you do, if you're a homemaker full-time, if you work at some other job, if you're a student, you know that you can do your job where you barely squeak by. You know, before I was renewed in my faith in Christ, my commitment to Him, and my freshman and sophomore year of high school, I was real content with C's. If I got a C+, that was great. And, you know, I did the minimal amount of work I had to. And it was interesting. And I'm far from being a brain, believe me. I'm average. But I worked. Once Christ really began to work in my life, those went up to A's and B's. I was no longer content to just sit back and do the minimal. I wanted to serve Him. I wanted to honor Him. I wanted to glorify Him. And after I felt a call to the ministry, that was even more so. I didn't want to be some ignoramus standing up and trying to talk to people. I took my studentship seriously and ministers the gospel. It's hard work to get a Master of Divinity degree. You're talking as for the, in our circles, what we want to see is 7 years full-time education beyond high school. So you have a 4-year bachelor's degree, a 3-year professional divinity degree. And in our schools, and some of the tighter evangelical schools, that's still a lot of hard work in that seminary degree. It's on a truly graduate level. And that's good because we expect our ministers to be students, to be men who study God's Word, who are serious about the truth and serious about communicating that truth. And believe it or not, the minister works more than one day a week. And I felt bad about this later. There was an older doctor at Merrimack Family Practice when I first came here in 88. And a few years after I was here, I was really feeling, I was having a physical issue in the midst of being overly busy. And he meant it as a joke. He said, "Well, you only work one day a week." And I should have laughed, but I was feeling so beaten up at that time, I didn't laugh. And then he said, "You know, I'm teasing." And then I laughed, you know, it's hard work. And I can say that because I'm retired. This is not self-promoting in any way that anybody could imagine. I'm not a full-time pastor anymore. But I do know that Pastor Judd works an incredible number of hours so he can minister God's word to you. And expect, and then the third element, I've taken too long here, I apologize. The third element, an expectant congregation, diligently seeking after God's truth and praying for God Himself to come into their lives. I could be the most holy preacher that ever lived. I could be an incredible communicator of God's truth. And preach with faith on my end, trusting God to work through me. And if the people come and all they want to do is complain, or they're just bored, or they just don't listen, you're not going to see the fruit. And the Old Testament prophets complained to people who had hard hearts, or even one of the prophets complained about people who listened to him for entertainment purposes. You know, it's kind of fun to go hear this guy speak. He's a pretty good speaker. One of the prophets talks about this, and he says, that won't do. And actually, he was preaching judgment to them, and they were enjoying it. But they were the ones who the judgment was coming on, which meant they shouldn't have been enjoying it, right? And so that showed they didn't understand the message, really. The Lord Jesus and His apostles had indifferent and hostile listeners. That did not result, at least immediately, in effectual good for those listeners. Not at that time. And we have people complain today. There was complaining about preaching when I was a young man, even before I was a minister of the gospel, you know, that we need to make our sermons shorter. And in some of our so-called evangelical circles, they're about 10 minutes now. And there's very little scripture, very little scripture, if any. And that's not the preaching of the gospel. And that whole attitude. You know, I found out right away that As I began to preach as a young man in my 20s, I realized how much the preaching moment depended not just on me and my preparation and my immediate frame of mind, how much it depended on you. That if you come expecting, that was like priming the pump with me. It was just, you could get me going, you know. You could do that by your zeal to want to hear God's word and hear the gospel. And you could almost shut me down if you came and it looked like people were unconcerned. And that really, I don't know if that ever happened here in this congregation. I had it happen when I was younger. But I don't think I ever had that here. But an expectant congregation. And then finally, and all the rest of this won't make any difference if this is not there. This has been the hopefully the theme of my sermon. The sovereign grace of God as the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Everything else is secondary to this. This is a supernatural work. Even right now, if you're receiving any benefit from this sermon in a way of eternal fruit, it's because there's a supernatural work of the Spirit. In spite of my weakness, in spite of my lack of perfect understanding, in spite of your lack of perfect understanding, if there's eternal fruit, it's the work of the Spirit applying His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The Old Testament prophet said it, salvation is of the Lord. If He doesn't work, no good fruit will come. But when He is there present by His Spirit, whether we see immediate results or not, we're talking eternal fruit. Fruit that never ceases to bring us blessing, both now and into eternity. The truth preached, holy and prepared ministers, an obedient and expectant congregation, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to move in sovereign grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for this congregation. I thank You for their love for You, their love for Your Word, their love for the gospel. And I bless You every day for this, for Your grace. And I thank You for Pastor Judd, his earnestness, his zeal for the truth of Your Son, and Your power and Your Spirit at work in him, which is so evident. And I pray that You would continue to bless his ministry here and continue to bless the hearts of Your children as they gather together in Christ's name here. I pray that this would be a lighthouse with the gospel going forth, with the word of the gospel being preached faithfully and effectually by Your Holy Spirit. I pray that there would be many who would trust in Jesus Christ with all their hearts as a result of hearing Your word proclaimed here. And I pray that Your people and Your ministers alike would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that more and more will become like the Savior until that day when we see Him face to face and are made into His very image. Oh, how we bless You for this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.